you will, turn with me to Hebrews chapter 13. Hebrews 13. Let brotherly love continue. Do not forget to entertain strangers, for by doing so, some have unwittingly entertained angels. Remember the prisoners as if chained with them, those who are mistreated, since you yourselves are in the body also. Marriage is honorable among all, the bed undefiled, the fornicators and adulterers God will judge. Let your conduct be without covetousness. Be content with such things as you have, for he himself has said, I will never leave you nor forsake you. So we may boldly say, the Lord is my helper. I will not fear. What can man do to me? Remember those who rule over you, who have spoken the word of God to you, whose faith follow, considering the outcome of their conduct. Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever. Do not be carried about with various and strange doctrines, for it is good that the heart he established by grace, not with foods which have not been profited, have not profited those who have been occupied with them. We have an altar from which those who serve the tabernacle have no right to eat, for the bodies of those animals through the blood is brought into the sanctuary by the high priest for sin are burned out outside the camp. Therefore Jesus also, that he might sanctify the people with his own blood, suffered outside the gate. Therefore let us go forth to him outside the camp, bearing his reproach. For here we have no continuing city, but we seek the one to come. Therefore by him let us continually offer the sacrifice of praise to God, that is, the fruit of our lips, giving thanks to his name. Do not forget to do good and share, for with those with such sacrifices God is well pleased. Obey those who rule over you and be submissive, for they watch out for your souls. As those who must give an account, let them do so with joy and not with grief. That would be unprofitable for you. Pray for us, for we are confident that we have a good conscience in all things, desiring to live honorably. But I especially urge you to do this, that I may be restored to you the sooner. Now may the God of peace, who brought up our Lord Jesus from the dead, that great shepherd of the sheep, through the blood of the everlasting covenant, make you complete in every good work to do his will, working in you what is well-pleasing in his sight, through Jesus Christ, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen. And I appeal to you, brethren, bear with the word of exhortation, for I have written to you in a few words. Know that our brother Timothy has been set free, with whom I shall see you if he comes shortly. Greet all those who rule over you and all the saints. Those from Italy greet you. Grace be with you all. Amen. Well, we're coming into chapter 13, just by way of review real quickly. You go back to chapter 10. Remember, he made this promise. He's quoting the Old Testament. He says, for yet a little while, and he who is coming will not tarry. In other words, the author is reminding these persecuted Christians, these Jewish Christians who are being persecuted, hold fast. God is coming. He's going to deal with those who have persecuted you. And if you look through the first century, the first wave of attacks that came against the bride of Christ was anti-Christian Judaism. They waged war against the Christians. They persecuted them. They ran them out of Israel. This is why Peter would write to the Diaspora in 1 Peter, for example. We see in Acts 8, the persecution got so bad that the Christians had to leave Jerusalem. Most of them did. We also see that when 70 A.D. comes along, then Rome picks up the sword and takes it against the church in the first century. So we have the author who is taking his readers who would have known this prophecy. For yet a little while, and he who is coming will not tarry. Now the just shall live by faith, and if anyone draws back, my soul has no pleasure in him. And so what the author is doing there is he's reminding these Christians who have been saved by the grace of Christ, who have placed their faith in Christ, he's reminding them that the faith, not just faith saves you, but you will live by that faith that saves you. And so we ask the question, that's a little abstract, we ask the question, to what extent should we live and practice our faith? Are there any limits or any boundaries that we should take it to? Well, the author says, I'm glad you asked that question because I'm going to give you chapter 11. I'm going to show you what all the faithful saints of the Old Testament endured for Christ's sake. And then when we come to chapter 12, he doesn't stop with these saints. He says, I want you to think of the one, the author of your faith, the finisher of your faith. I want you to understand that the one who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and he is set down at the right hand of the throne of God. I want you to understand that's who we are to emulate. So how far should we take our faith? He just gave you a whole chapter, and he told you, you should look to Christ, who is the author and finisher of our faith. And then we see that, you know, and you can imagine, and you've probably done it yourself, I've come to Christ, why all of a sudden are these things becoming more and more challenging and difficult? Well, then he gives you the section in chapter 12 about the discipline of God. God disciplines those he loves. And as I reminded you when we went through that section, you're never closer to God than when he's disciplining. Right? Think about a father who's disciplining his child. When he disciplines his child, he's never closer to that child than when he's disciplining. And that discipline is not an act of hate, but that discipline is a manifestation that the father loves the child. And in fact, the mark of sonship, if you want to know if you belong to God as his child, he's saying this is it. The mark of sonship is discipline. It's his chastisement. And then he gives us the battle plan by which we're going to be successful, pursue peace with all people, and holiness without which no one will see the Lord. You see, it's not just enough to understand what God will do and prepare you and train. Remember, the discipline is to train you to be a child of God. But we need more than just the training. We need a battle plan. We need a strategy to be successful, live successfully upon this earth. And he gives you this. Well, as we got to the close of chapter 12, the author begins to contrast the superiority of the new covenant over the old covenant. And we see that that old covenant is about to pass away. And so we shouldn't, or he's reminding his readers, don't look back to Judaism. It's about to vanish. It's about to go away. There is no hope. There is no sacrifice for sin there now that Christ has come upon the scene. And then he teaches you here that God is to be worshipped. And he can't just be worshipped any kind of way. We've got to serve God acceptably with reverence and with fear. And then he tells you at the very end why. For our God is a consuming fire. God's not one to be trifled with, is he? The God of the Scripture is not one to be played with. Maybe the God of someone's imagination can be toyed with and manipulated, but not the God of the Bible. So for our God is a consuming fire. And then we come in this morning to chapter 13. Let brotherly love continue. The author, as he has done throughout this book, a good chunk of this book has been given to doctrine and theology. Remember, these Christians were threatening to go back to Judaism. So what does the author do to lay out and try to make a case compelling enough to say, I understand you're being persecuted, but don't turn and go back to Judaism? What's his strategy? He's laying out the superiority of Christ. Christ is superior over the angels. Christ is superior over Moses. He's superior over Melchizedek, all of the Levitical priesthood system. He's superior over everything. He has a better covenant. He's the better mediator of that covenant. So everything about Christ is better. So the author is moving from the theology, and now he's taking us to what we're going to call biblical ethics, that these Christians and us, we're supposed to adopt and make part of our lives. In chapter 13, or end of chapter 12, there's still a biblical ethic that is there because he told you how we are to approach God. That is our responsibility. We just don't approach God any old kind of way. We approach God based on his terms. But remember, the law of God has two tables, doesn't it? The law of God has our responsibility towards God, but then it gives us our responsibility towards men. So we have a biblical ethic that is given to us here that tells us as Christians how we are supposed to live before God. John Owens, in writing, he says he prescribes by his own example, as he also does in most other his other epistles, where Owen assumes Paul writes Hebrews. He says the true order and method of preaching the gospel, that is, first to declare the mysteries of it with the grace of God therein, and then to improve it unto practical duties of obedience. And they will be mistaken who in this work propose unto themselves any other method. And those most of all who think one part of it enough without the other. For as the declaration of the spiritual truths without showing how they are vital, are the vital quickening from obedience, and without the application of them thereunto, tends only unto that knowledge which puffs up and does not edify. So the pressing of moral duties without the due declaration of the grace of God in Christ Jesus, which alone enables us unto them and renders them acceptable unto God with their necessary dependence thereon, is but to deceive the souls of men and lead them out of the way and off from the gospel. So we need to, I don't know if you captured everything he just said there, but never forget this principle. The divine mysteries given to us, those mysteries that are unfolded to us, the great doctrines that are expressed to us in the scriptures here, are not just mere abstractions to tickle your intellect, right? Remember this. we're not here to learn these great truths devoid of fruit production. There must be fruit in our lives. When the understanding of these great doctrines that we teach here are mixed with faith, you will, by definition, produce much fruit. And so the great doctrines that we learn here that are taught in the Bible help us to understand the greatness of God and His nature. Listen, you're not going to ever hear me talk about the greatness of man and the character of man, because that we don't want to distract from, hey, there's nothing there. But we do not want to distract from the greatness of God. You see, it is God who steps in and intervenes with all of our deficits. And so we want to learn about this great God, not just to have interesting knowledge and go on social media and argue with people or debate with people in the public realm. We want to understand these great doctrines of God so that our lives might be impacted and we might live in a way that's pleasing to Him. Now, here's the thing. This is what Owens is trying to point out. We can't just talk about the gospel and the mysteries hidden within the gospel without it impacting the way we live. And this is where the author is trying to bring us to. The gospel makes known the infinite love, the infinite grace of God in Christ. And so if that's the case, then we should be given over to the application of our duties to God. The gospel does not free us from our obligations to God. No, the gospel, what it actually does is it frees us to apply ourselves to these duties with God with much joy. You see, I think there are those who are out there that say, okay, there's this camp that I think is wrong, where, particularly in the Reformed camp, we learn all these great doctrines, but it doesn't impact my life. You've met them, right? They know a lot of things, and they can argue you in all kinds of directions, but their life is just a train wreck. Then there are those who take the Reformed doctrines, and their lives are very regimented, and they live a regimented life. They are miserable. I want to make sure you have the third element. It's not enough to just have the doctrine to apply it. But God says we need to learn to do this with great joy. I mean, I hope you got that out of Philippians 4. We need to have great joy in how we serve and worship our God. And that's what the gospel does. The gospel frees us so that we can serve Him with much joy. The gospel supplies new motivations. It gives us the very enabling power to carry out the will of God. Now, in the last chapter, we pointed out, just go back to chapter 12, we see our responsibility towards God. Look at verse 25. See that you do not refuse Him who speaks, for if they did not escape who refused Him who spoke on the earth, how much more shall we not escape if we turn from Him who speaks from heaven? So remember in verse 25, we are to be quick. We are need to be a people who hear Him who speaks from heaven. And then we see in verse 28, therefore, since we are receiving a kingdom which cannot be shaken, let us have grace by which we may, notice, serve God. It's not enough to hear Him. You can't just be a hearer of the word. You got to be a doer. And so we need to serve God how? Acceptably, with reverence and godly fear. That just means you can't wake up and say, well, I think I'll serve God this way today. No, that's not what God gave us His word for. God tells us in His word how we may approach Him and serve Him acceptably with fear and reverence. So we saw in the last chapter our duty towards God. We're to hear Him, we're to serve Him. And then in chapter 13, the author begins to point out our duties towards one another. He begins with what is, the sum and substance of all the rest. So notice what he says in verse 1. Let brotherly love continue. Very short verse, isn't it? If you just thought for a couple of seconds, there's a lot packed into that, those little simple words, because that verse assumes God's word is going to dictate how you love the brethren, to continue to love the brethren. In other words, just like I can't love God however I want to, I just can't come up and make up things that how I want to love the brethren. Because this is what's happened in the church. The church today, because of the influence of culture, has confused lust, which is based and grounded in emotions and passions and desires, contrasted that with love, which is grounded in the Word of God, because God is love. God tells us how we love. Remember, the sum of the commandments is found in these two principles, the love of God and the love of man. And that love is defined by God's law. You understand the difference? This clarifies so much stuff that you have to deal with these cultures. And you have someone in churches who embrace all kind of alternative lifestyles. Maybe they allow a little fornication here and some adultery there. And what are we supposed to do? Because after all, God is love, and these people say they love each other. How do you respond to that? If you don't have a concrete, objective definition of love that's grounded in God's unchanging law, then why what they say, why wouldn't it be wrong? How would you argue against it? So what they have is not love. It's called lust. And there's a big difference. And if you are influencing yourself by the age, the wisdom of this age, you may not be able to distinguish the difference in your own life between lust and love, which is defined by God's word. So we're going to have to flesh through this. You know, you look at this one little simple verse and think, well, okay, well, brother love, that sounds good. Now, the next verse seems like it's a little bit more exciting, but we can't get off this first. We're going to have to plant ourselves here a little bit and try to flesh this out. All right, so the first application in Christian ethics is to show brotherly love. And so, you're a Christian. Since you're a Christian, do not behave less kindly to your brother. Now, the primary sense in what the author is speaking of is our relationship to one another as Christians. We're to have a special affection that exists between fellow believers who have been adopted into the family of God. The author qualifies love as brotherly, not only to teach us that we ought to be mutually united together by, you know, this peculiar, peculiar inward feeling of love, but also that we may remember that we cannot be Christian without loving the brethren. In other words, he's speaking of a love which the household of faith ought to cultivate towards one another. As we get into this, I'm gonna hit on that, and I'm gonna tell you this, like I said, whenever it comes to the duties of God, it's always challenging to teach on it, because as you sit down and think, I have to ask myself, am I doing this? Am I really demonstrating brotherly love? Or do I just pretend I am, but in reality, I'm actually focused on self-absorption, self-centeredness, self-love. That sometimes if it benefits me, you get to participate. There's a big difference between that and what the author's talking about, isn't it? And so we need to ask ourselves, are we ready? If I were to ask you before you got in here this morning, do you apply this command? At first you might just say yes, but we're going to have to challenge ourselves to make sure we're not deceiving ourselves. I think one of the greatest things we can do is deceive ourselves. How do you know when you're being deceived? When you're exposed to the truth, right? And so when I took Hannah downtown, when we were coming back, no, Sydney, when I took Sydney back from San Antonio, we went down through downtown New Orleans and to go see a couple of things. And then as we were looking to go get something to eat, one of the restaurants that they say you should go to, a street hustler comes up to us and says, hey, I bet you so much money, I know where you guys choose that. Now, which one of you would take that bet? Now, what was he up to? I told him, I said, I know where I got my shoes at. They're on my feet. Right, it's a hustle. Now, how do you know when you're being hustled? Only when you know the hustle. But the same is true about this. Self-deception. The only way you're going to combat self-deception is with the truth of God's word. And so, as I look at this text, yeah, I do this. I love the brother. But do you really? Do I really? And so, I want to challenge us to make sure we're not playing games here. Because I'm going to talk about this in a moment. Don't forget, verse 29, for our God is a consuming fire. What's the next thing he says after that powerful statement? Remember, the chapter breaks are not there in the original. Love the brother. Makes me think this is serious. It's not a new thought, not some new idea. He's saying, I want you to understand, don't play games with God, but don't play games with God's people either. And so we need to ask ourselves these tough questions. We're to have this special affection that exists between the brethren, those who have been adopted into the family of God. Notice here the words, the word of God that should describe the relationship between us. Matthew Henry said, the spirit of Christianity is a spirit of love. And this is why Paul was saying Galatians 5:22, the fruit of the spirit is love. This is why he was saying Galatians 5:6, faith works by love. 1 John 5:1, everyone that loves him that has been begotten by him loves him also that is begotten of him. God's saying, you want to know some of the evidence of your salvation? Love the brother. Do you love those that have been begotten by God? Love to the brethren is both one of the first indications and fruit of the Christian life. The love of the brethren is really just the result of divine grace. Before you were saved, at least I know for me, when I was saved, I didn't stand in Christian. I knew a lot of them. I saw what some of their fathers were doing, going to church, but yet running around on their wives. I saw all kinds of things as a child that made me hate Christians. But I tell you what, once the Lord got a hold of me, it just changed my appetite. I didn't want to be around anybody but else but those who wanted to love Jesus as well. Well, let brotherly love continue. We need to point out what the author is not saying here. He didn't say, let us have brotherly love. That's not what the text says. No, he says, let brotherly love continue. This tells me, the author assumed, this love exists between them. So let it continue. Don't let anything interrupt it. It's already there. So the author says, continue in this love that you have for one another. And go back to chapter 6. He's already pointed out different things that these persecuted Christians have done for one another. But in Hebrews 6, verse 10, for God is not unjust to forget your work and labor of love, which you have shown towards his name, and that you have ministered to who? To the saints, and do minister. This group of persecuted Christians had a reputation, and their reputation was that of loving God. You get that. But they also loved the saints. A lot of these saints have been arrested. A lot of these saints have been thrown out of their homes. A lot of these saints were destitute, without food and clothing. And so the world saw how Christians came and loved one another and helped one another out. Turn to chapter 10. Chapter 10, verse 32. But recall the former days in which, after you were illuminated, you endured a great struggle with sufferings, partly while you were made a spectacle, both by reproaches and tribulations, and partly while you became companions of those who were so treated. For you had compassion on me and my chain, and joyfully accepted the plundering of your goods, knowing that you had been better in enduring possession of yourselves in the heavens. Look, they looked after each other. They took care of each other. And so the author is, you know, building on that. He said, look, just let it continue. Let it continue. When we come to chapter 13, the author, because of the heat and the pressure of persecution, he was concerned that there's a danger of brotherly love. It could decay. It could wax cold. You know, certainly when you think about it, I can envision it. I can't necessarily prove, but I can envision this. Within that congregation, there are probably some who are still struggling, talking about the ceremonies of the Mosaic laws. It could cause divisions. It could cause angst and anxiety and strife between one another as they wrangle over religious differences, very much the way we do today, right? Have you gone and seen many social medias that are set up by Christians? And boy, they just go after each other. It's pretty vicious what they'll do at times. So what he's doing here is he's putting them on their guard. And he said, look, remember, you're brothers, you're sisters. And so let this love between these brothers continue. John Owens points out an obvious principle. He says, a love has its foundation in relation. Isn't that the most basic thing? It's hard to have a love when there's no relation, right? He says, where there is relation, there is love, and there ought to be, ought so to be. And where there is no relation, there can be no love, properly so called. Hence, it is here mentioned with respect unto brotherhood. This brotherhood is religious. All believers have one father, all believers have one elder brother, and who is not ashamed to call them the brethren. They all have one spirit and are called in one hope of calling, which being of a spirit of adoption interests them all in the same family. So our brotherly love, for our brotherly love to grow, we have to have this relationship that's grounded upon these scriptural realities. These realities that we have one father, one elder brother, one king, one spirit, everything, one family, one body. There's not multiple families out there in Christ. There's not multiple bodies of Christ. There's not separate bodies in that sense. It's only one body. And so this is important because this relationship that we have that the author is speaking of is not based on race. It's not based on social status. It's not based on economic status. No, our relationship is grounded upon the reality that Jesus Christ came and brought us unto salvation. And so our love for him is demonstrated how? In our love for the brethren. Author Pete made this comment. Brotherly love, we would define as that gracious bond which knits together the hearts of God's children, or more definitely, it is that spiritual and affectionate solicitude which Christians have towards each other, manifested by desiring and endeavoring after their highest mutual interest. And so we have this command. Let brotherly love continue. And this is a command that's found throughout all the scriptures. But let's look at a few. Go to 1 John. You can't read much of the New Testament and try to get away from this. It's very interesting to me when I go out and share the gospel. I still meet a lot of people in this area who say, yeah, I'm a Christian. Oh, where do you go to church? I'm a church. I'll be with all the hypocrites. Right? Do you understand the problem there? How can you say you love Christ but despise his people? There's a lot of issues with that statement, but that's one of them. But look at 1 John 2, look at verse 9. He who says he is in the light. Remember, John uses the light as truth. He who is in the truth, he who is in the light and hates his brother is what really? In the darkness until now. He who loves his brother abides in the light, and there is no cause for stumbling in him. But he who hates his brother is in darkness and walks in darkness and does not know where he is going because the darkness has blinded his eyes. I mean, this is serious business, right? Because this one of the litmus tests that determines whether or not you're in the light or not is what? Whether you love or you hate the brother. Now, there are those who are out there who says, oh, I don't hate you. But I just want to oppose everything you're about. Okay, you hate the brother. When I'm going out there and I meet a professing Christian that does not want us to talk to sinners, because that's not the way Jesus would do it, they need to understand, I remind them, you do hate him. Oh, no, we don't hate. We're of Jesus because we love. No, when you oppose something, you're demonstrating your hatred towards him. I mean, this is why we oppose perverted lifestyles. We hate it. We want to oppose it. We want to stand against it. And that hatred is one of the most loving things you can do. To oppose wicked lifestyles that condemn souls to hell. I mean, isn't that what Jesus is basically saying? If you cause one of the least of these to stumble, you might as well put a millstone on your neck and jump in the ocean. He's opposing those who are leading people to hell. But it's one of the most loving things he can do. All right. But this is serious here. One of the litmus tests we have to determine if we belong to Christ or not is how we react to his people. Go to 1 John 3, look at verse 11. For this is the message that you heard from the beginning, that we should love what? One another. Drop down to verse 16. By this we know love, because he laid down his life for us, and we also ought to lay down our lives for who? The brethren. One another. Go to 1 John 4, look at verse 10. And this is love, not that we love God, but that he loved us and sent his son to be a propitiation for our sins. Beloved, if God so loved us, what's our obligation? Based on that great theology, we also ought to love one another. That's it. Now, listen, when John wrote this to these people, were they all homogenous? They all had the same interests and likes, and they were perfectly in alignment in every sense? No. They're made up of different people from different backgrounds, just like our church is. And so, you know what? That tells me that when we're going to apply these commands, it's going to require a little thoughtfulness on our part, isn't it? We got to be engaged a little bit, because it's, you know, how, think about your children. They're not all the same. How you deal with one child is not necessarily always the same way how you deal with another. So we've got to be a little thoughtful. But you can't go to John 15. You can't come to the Bible and reason the love of the brethren is like a secondary, not important principle or doctrine that's taught in the Scriptures. It's all over the place. John 15, look at verse 12. This is my commandment. Now, this is Jesus speaking. That you love one another as I have loved you. Now, see, if he just said that you love one another and left it there, well, maybe you could justify making it up as you go. But he doesn't say that. He says, I want you to love one another. How? How I've loved you. So that tells me, in order for me to learn how to love you correctly, I got to go back and study and understand how Jesus loved his own. This tells me we're to look to Jesus as the example of what loving one another really means. Is Jesus giving over to lustful passions and his emotions and sinful desire? No, he was without sin. And he kept the law perfectly. So we got to go back to him and understand from him how we should treat and love one another. Go to Galatians 6. Galatians 6. Galatians 6, verse 10 says, therefore, as we have opportunity, let us do good to all. Right? but especially to those who are the household of faith. Yeah, we're to do good to all men because the law of God, you know, applies to our neighbors, right? But we're especially to be looking out, doing good to those who are the household of faith. Those of the household of faith have a unique claim on our affections. Those who've been born again with new natures, new desires, new passions that are aligned with one another should just have special affections towards one another. We profess the same faith. We share the same blessings. We have the same very mission that God gives to us. We are all headed to the celestial city. We're all in need of encouragement as we walk along the way. And so here's the thing. We need as many companions to assist us on the narrow path as we can get. But there should be a special affection of the household of faith that we have one for another. Go to John 13. John 13. I think one of the greatest apologetics to the unbeliever is the love that the brother has for one another. And the reason why I say that is because of what Jesus says here in John 13, verse 35. By this all will know that you are my disciples if you have love for one another. And so as disciples of Christ, we need to reflect his love towards one another. This love for one another should make the world just stand back in awe and amazement. I can't believe how close these Christians are. How they look out for each other. How they help and encourage one another. Now let's stop. That's the way it should be. In Western culture today, when the culture looks at the church today, do they stand back in amazement? I just don't think how y'all love each other. Not hardly. Many who profess to go to church today don't even act like they want anything to do with the brother. Unless you do a Super Bowl party. If you come with some worldly activity, you can get folks. You do a Bible study, you get a few. You do outreach, you might be just standing out there by yourself. But the world doesn't stand out in awe and just say, boy, look how that, they're just one group. They seem to have a central focus and love for what's going on. See, culture should stand in amazement at the unity the love of the church has for itself. And it is this love that we have for one another that evidences that we're actually regenerate. Go back to 1 John. Go back to 1 John. 1 John 3, look at verse 14. We know that we have passed from death to life. How? How do you know, according to John, that you have gone from death to life? In other words, you've been born again. Because that's an important theme here in John's writings. Because we love the brother. He who does not love his brother abides in death. Now, you still think this is a trivial command? Let brotherly love continue. Consider those who say, I love God, but I don't want anything to do with this church. I mean, how would John respond to them? But if you could say this morning, I love God and I love his people, then John says, you know you've been born again. Now here's what, I want to make sure you don't misunderstand what I'm saying. I'm not saying loving the brother will make you born again. What I'm saying is evidence of your being born again, evidence of your regeneration, is that you love the brother. I just love being around people of God. I love those who love Jesus. I love those who want to see God's dominion take place in this world. I like those who bow their knee to King Jesus and want to see the Great Commission taking place. I want to see your families grow in righteousness and holiness. I want to see your children cling to the precious promises of King Jesus. I want them to see him face to face in the new heavens and new earth. But you know, there are a lot of people out there who claim to be Christians I've met over the last 30 years. Don't even care. It's a very American-minded approach to the church. It's all about me, my accomplishments, what my children can accomplish, whatever it is. But this bond that holds us together, this love that the scriptures are talking about that we should have for one another, seems to be woefully missing. This begs the question. You knew I was going to ask it. Do you love the brother? I got to ask the question. I got to ask it. How do you know? How do you know you love the brethren? Well, do you desire to be in their company? Do you desire to be with them? Do you desire to see what Christ is doing in them? Do you wish, when I say wish them well, I don't mean in a superficial sense. I want everything in them to just be recipients of God's great blessings in their life. Here's what, do we pray for? Do we pray for our brother? Do we look for ways to bless and serve the brethren? You can say yes, yes, and you certainly love them, right? Does that sound odd to you? I mean, if unbelievers were to walk into many churches, would they actually see this? And it's to our shame that this is not taking place within the body of Christ. You see, love is not a bubbly feeling towards your brothers or sisters. That's not what it has to do. You see, we need to let God define that love. Love is the application of the law of God towards our brethren. I mean, think about all the one another passages that are found in the scriptures. They are a response of love to one another. In other words, when we have the commands of God given to us concerning our brethren, even our neighbors, then the application of those laws to our neighbors, to our brethren, is that reaction, it is that response of love. Remember, the law is summarized, again, by love. Now, the problem today in the church is that when many of them hear the word law, they don't immediately think love, do they? And that explains the problem in many churches. Because if you don't have the law of God guiding and directing you and confining and constraining what true love is, then what you have is your feelings. And I'm going to be nice to you if you be nice to me. That's not what the law says. If I get something good out of you when I bless you, then I'll bless you. But that's not what the law says. If people see my charitable works towards you or to someone else, then I'll do it. But that's exactly what the kind of thing that Jesus condemned, didn't he, in the Sermon on the Mount. You see, if we don't have God's love guiding us, then what you have is your passions and your feelings. And if your feelings are one to easily get hurt, then you can't love someone that day, especially if they hurt your feelings. A lot of times it's just a misunderstanding. The law is summarized by love. And it's the law that will guide us and teach us how to love one another. Here's the thing. If you don't have God's love defining, or if you don't have God's law defining how to love one another, then all you have is your feelings and our emotions. But don't you remember somewhere that God says, I don't want you to live by your feelings, but what? Faith. Faith must be grounded upon the Word of God. Faith is not some leap in the dark. Faith is grounded to the Word of God. Faith comes by hearing the Word of God, but faith is also strengthened, matured by the Word of God as well. So the author of Hebrews says, let brotherly love continue. Not only is the display of Christian love a testimony to the world of our discipleship, not only is it a display or evidence of our regeneration, but God delights in our love towards one another. The love of the brethren is the product of His grace. It's the fruit of the Spirit. You remember also in Psalm 133:1, behold, how good and how pleasant it is for the brethren to do what? Dwell together in unity. And so when we look at our text, it's a reminder. It's a reminder that we got to maintain this. It doesn't maintain itself. He says, let brotherly love continue. Are by constant. And this has the idea of enduring in the face of difficulty and temptations, which fits the context. This is a love that preserves or perseveres towards one another in the face of adversity. Now, the fact that the author is writing this teaches me that brotherly love requires attention. In other words, it needs to be purposeful, something we purpose to do. If it's not tended to, it's going to wilt and die. If all you do is look after your own self-interest, focus only on yourself, then brotherly love is just something you give lip service to, but there's no real reality there. And so we need to remember that brotherly love is not born of the flesh, but of the Spirit. Brotherly love is very tender, and because of that, it is very easily affected by coldness, unkindness, distance, selfishness, harsh words, apathy, arrogance, pride, bitterness. I mean, we can agree on that. If those type things describe me, you see where it would be hard for me to demonstrate brotherly love? These are the kind of things that just kill it. So brotherly love, if it's going to grow anywhere, then it has to be carefully nurtured, protected, and diligently cultivated. And so when we come to this, he says, let brotherly love continue. This is a biblical ethic. The author thought this was a needful word, and it's needful. It's a needful word in all ages, at all times. I mean, just think about how much strife within churches could be avoided by applying this simple Christian ethic here. I mean, just consider the command to love neighbor. If this simple command to love neighbor was applied, think about how much strife, how much bloodshed, suffering, and sorrow could be avoided. But where sin dominates, love is dormant. Where sin dominates, love is dormant. And this is true when it comes to our responsibility towards our neighbors and to love our brethren. And one writer made this observation that I thought was helpful. If we wish to obtain a better idea of what sin is, then contrast it with its opposite, God. He says, now God is spirit, God is life, God is love. Whereas sin is fleshly, sin is darkness, and sin is hatred. But if we have enlisted under the banner of Christ, we are called into a warfare against sin, against fleshliness, and against hatred. And he goes on to write, then let brotherly love continue. So this is a needful word. We need to be reminded of this. We live in a culture, we're bombarded day to day out with advertisements that says, look out for number one. Get yours before they get theirs. Right? All these slogans that are dominated for a self-absorbed, self-centered society. And if we're not careful, we don't allow the Word of God to transform our mind, we can adopt that principle and be in sin because we're nullifying this simple command to let brotherly love continue. Not only is it needful, it's a timely exhortation. I mean, you think about it. Hatred is what's leading this world away from God and swaying so many different, our culture so many different horrible directions. But remember this, hatred towards God's word, hatred towards his people is directing much of what's going on in the compromising church as well in the West. Very interesting. We're not the only generation that's had to deal with this. John Owen, even in his day, wrote this. He said, it, referring to brotherly love, is, it is, as unto its luster and splendor, retired to heaven, abiding in its power and efficacious exercise only in some corners of the earth. And he says this, envy, wrath, selfishness, love of the world, with coldness and all its concerns of religion have possessed the place of it. And in vain shall men wrangle and contend about their differences in faith and worship, pretending to design the advancement of religion by an imposition of their persuasions on others. Unless this holy love be again reintroduced among all those who profess the name of Christ, all the concerns of religion will more and more run into ruin. The very name of a brotherhood amongst Christians is a matter of scorn and reproach, and all consequences of such a relation are despised. Now, he wrote that back in his day. But remember, when he was writing, you were still having a civil war that was going on in England. You had this break where some, the Puritans and the Separatists, you had two different groups there that were trying to clean up and purify the Roman influence, and then, of course, the King of England had brought in his Church of England. But basically, they were trying to clean out all these vile and filthy things that were going on in the church. And it's interesting, when you read through the Puritans, one of the things that comes across to me, before they knew their theology, they had a deep understanding of the mysteries of God. But why do we still read about them today? Because they took that into their culture, and they influenced culture. They turned a nation upside down. They turned a continent upside down. And they brought the light of the gospel to the new world. So we really got to press ourselves to make sure we're not guilty of just giving this command lip service. We need to make sure we're not guilty of breaking this command. Remember, Jesus gives us a principle in Matthew 24. He says, because lawlessness abound, the love of many shall wax cold. Are we a lawless generation? Are we a lawless church? There's a lot of churches that just have, you bring up the word law, and they think you got horns and a tail with a horn on the end of it. No, where lawlessness wanes, where lawlessness abounds, the love of many will wax cold. And so this is an indictment against what John Owens was writing about in his day, and we see it far too well in our day as well. And this certainly has an impact on our witness. It hinders the gospel. And here's the thing. We need to make sure we grasp them in our church here. We cannot force other churches to love the brethren. But you know what we can do? We can take responsibility for our own lives to make sure this command is not being neglected here within this assembly. And as we individually submit to this command, our families are going to be impacted. Our church will be impacted. And then, you know what? Our community will be impacted as the community says, well, the church does love each other. They look after each other. They have a care for their well-being. Well, we need to remember that the love of Jesus has not changed. Remember in John 13:1, we read, having loved his own which were in the world, he loved them to the end. And so just as Christ loves us, we are told, we are commanded to emulate that love towards one another. And we need this exhortation, especially in the Reformed camp, where we love the light, we love doctrine. But here's the problem. If that light and doctrine does not cause us to love one another, then really what's the point? The tendency to pursue knowledge and esteem national pastors and national leaders who have great insights into the mysteries of God, but if they don't draw you closer, if they don't draw your affections to care for one another, to love one another, then what is the value to your soul? What impact, think about this, what impact if we have apathy towards one another and we're allowing the love of the brethren to grow cold, not just here, but our love of all the brethren, if we allow that to grow cold, have you really thought about how that impacts your witness? And here's the thing, as I've talked to many of you, most of you express a desire to study, understand the doctrines of the scriptures. You want to know the truth. That's great. But challenge yourself with this question. Is your desire to love the brethren keeping pace with your desire to grow in knowledge? Does your desire to love the brethren, is it keeping pace with your desire to grow in knowledge? If not, let me just challenge you here. You don't have to come fit me this. If you can't say that with certainty, sure it is. If that's not the case, then when you leave here today, what are you going to do to remedy that? You realize that all these passages I've shown you about loving the brother, it's not good advice as though you can take it or leave it. These are the instructions of Christ himself and his apostles. So it's a needful word, it's a timely word, but when I come to Hebrews 13:1, it's a humbling word. The Holy Spirit inspired the author to write this command for us to perform this duty. And when you think about how we're bound together in Christ, it really ought to humble our pride that we even need this reminder to love one another. We need this reminder because, let's be honest, we're prone to focus on ourselves. Turn over to Philippians 2. Listen, we could take all the one another passages, we could flesh them out, and then we could be here for quite some time. But let me just give you this one case study to take a look at. So we ask, and you're sitting there, maybe you're going through your Rolodex, how do I apply love to brothers? Well, here's one. Philippians 2, verse 1. Therefore, if there's any consolation in Christ, if any comfort of, here's the word, love, if there's any fellowship of the Spirit, if any affection and mercy, fulfill my joy, how? By being like-minded, having the same love, being of one accord, of one mind. Let nothing be done through selfish ambition or conceit, but in lowliness of mind, let each esteem others better than himself. Let each of you look out not only for his own interests, but also for the interests of others. Now, ask yourself this question. Is this how you conduct yourself day in and day out? Here's another way to ask that question. Does it come naturally to you? Does the principles being taught here in the simple little paragraph, does it come naturally to you? Most people, unless they train themselves, really will think of self and their own self-interest. The call to be a Christian changes our priorities where we begin to look for ways to bless others, especially when they're in need. And this should be a part of our child training. Because if we don't do this, we're going to continue to raise another generation of self-focused, self-centered children who only look out for themselves. They just become adults who become self-absorbed. And so here's something as you think about your children, and we've been dealing with this for years. We have been with other churches that are like-minded with this church. And, what are you doing with those young adults that are still single? They're not married, so they have some freedoms that married people don't have. How are we training them to start thinking about how can you serve others using that free time that you have as a young adult to train, prepare for your next phase in life? But also, how are you impacting the kingdom now? And so we need to be creative in thinking. When I say creative, in alignment with God's word, but we need to be looking for these. Notice this past section here, Hebrews 13:1 doesn't give you a laundry list of, all right, if you do these 10 things, you've done it. You've met the obligation. They give you principles to live by. And so how those principles get applied depends on your sphere of influence, where they are, what season of life they're in, where their challenges, where their need, where they need to be blessed, where how they need to be encouraged. That's going to change over time. And so we just need to be thoughtful and be looking at these scriptures that says, I need to make sure I'm not just waking up every day looking out for my own interests, but I need to find ways to be blessings to others as well. Now, when we apply this principle laid out here that we see in Philippians, the world's going to see the love we have for one another, and they're going to take notice. It is interesting that when you read through church history, one of the things that even pagans who despise Christians, one thing like, for example, whenever there was a plague, the pagans always wrote about how the Christians would go into those areas and look out and care, feed, give water, give medicine, even to their own, you know, even risking their own lives to do so. It's just kind of the hallmark. This is what Christians do. They look out for others. They bless one another. Think about how it helps our gospel witness when the church applies these principles and demonstrates a love for the brethren. Why would people want to be part of a church that ignores all the one another passages, never shows any love towards one another? Actually, they're downright mean and spiteful, and you've probably seen Christians like that. Church can get that kind of treatment at a bar. When a sinner comes to a church, you ought to see a community of people who have been redeemed by the grace of God and through the regeneration evidence their love, evidence that regeneration by loving one another. Well, go back to Hebrews 13. This is a very solemn command as well. Think about the context. I mean, look at the verse that immediately precedes this. Remember, when this letter was written, it didn't have the chapter breaks, but the last verse tells us, our God is a consuming fire. Let brotherly love continue. The fact that these verses are placed next to one another strikes a real solemn note. I mean, you think about it. He could have said, our God is a consuming fire, and then you could fill in the blank with any kind of principle you wanted to fill it in. What would you have followed it up with? Our God is a consuming fire, so walk in holiness. Our God is a consuming fire, so, and you fill in the blank. But he puts that brotherly love continue. That's what he follows, that strong note with. Think about the first two brothers you know of in the Bible. Go back to those two brothers, that pair of brothers that walked the earth. And brotherly love continue? Not even close. Cain hated and murdered his own brother. And what did Cain find out? He found out God was consuming fire, didn't he? When God cursed Cain, Cain said, oh, my punishment is too great. I can't even bear this. The wrath of God burned his conscience, and he just got a small taste of what hell would be like. You see, there are those who may object to the case of Cain and Abel since they were just natural brothers and they weren't spiritual brothers and say, well, we're spiritual brothers. That's true. But the author is using the language of brethren to show that there should be natural affections and love between the two. And so the example of Cain and Abel, even though it's a bad example, it does have much to teach us. Brotherly love certainly doesn't look like covetousness. It doesn't look like bitterness towards one another. It doesn't look like holding a grudge or anger towards one another. But move down from Cain and Abel. Let's look at some spiritual brothers. Let's look at Abraham and Lot. Even though they were spiritual brothers, brotherly love did not always characterize their relationship. Remember, there was a strife that arose between them and they separated. And what did Lot do? Lot preferred the well-watered plains and a home, a nice suburban home there in Sodom, rather than having fellowship with the father of the faithful. What did Lot find out? Well, he found out God was a consuming fire and it took every earthly possession from him. He witnessed the destruction of all his property in that city when God rained down fire and brimstone from heaven. This is a solid warning. Let brotherly love continue. In a materialistic age that we live in here, there are many who profess to be Christians who want the American dream, and they'd rather live in Sodom than spend time with the faithful. That's a problem. The pursuit after the things of this world is an easy way. If you're given to covetousness and greed, this is an easy way for the enemy to get us to neglect this command to love the brethren. Now, I'm sure there are those who neglect brotherly love and go to one extreme. And as you can imagine, there are some people in the church who will take this principle and go to another extreme that we want to avoid. Some will come to this kind of teaching and say, well, in order for me to love the brethren, I just got to get rid of all my possessions and just love the brethren. I'm going to become a hermit. Well, that's not what we're teaching either. That would be a wrong conclusion. I think we all understand the Bible allows us to work, lawfully gain possessions, and still love the brethren. It's not one or the other. So if God blesses you, we can be a blessing to the brethren, which is a demonstration of love towards the brethren. But here's the thing. Always resist the temptation to pit one principle against another and learn to harmonize these principles together. But don't you find it interesting that the author says, God is a consuming fire. Just continue to love the brethren.
Well,
it's a solid command, and it's one that should not be ignored. And so we need to challenge ourselves in this question. Are we known as the kind of Christians who are known for looking after the interests of others and loving the brother? Or is our reputation such that we only focus on ourselves? See, being self-centered, being self-focused, not only violates this command, but it's a poor witness of the kind of church that Christ wants. He wants the church to stand out. How? Look how self-centered we are. No, he wants us to stand out by showing and demonstrating our love towards one another. So, he says, let brotherly love continue. Not only is it a solemn word, but it's a gracious word. Think about all the implications here. Do you remember in Ephesians 4:1, where Paul says, walk worthy of the vocation wherewith you were called, with all lowliness of mind and meekness, with long-suffering, forbearing one another in love. So what does this mean? Well, it means we're to conduct ourselves, not according to the dictates of the flesh, but according to the requirements of grace. In other words, if grace has been shown to me, then surely I ought to be gracious. Now, as we all know, it's not always that simple. And what I mean by that is a new creation in Christ. Each one of us here in this assembly still have this flesh that remains within me and within each of you. So this means there's all kinds of opportunities for our flesh to cause issues, to cause mischief when we come together. Our flesh will test and try each of us and try us to determine whether or not we do love one another. Our flesh wants to focus on self and not, it doesn't want to be patient with others. Have you ever noticed that about your flesh? I want every one of you to be patient with me. But why I gotta be patient with you? You see the hypocrisy of such a statement, doesn't it? But don't you see equally the hypocrisy of saying, I've received so much grace. I cannot be gracious to you. Don't let your flesh take you to that place. This is why Paul would say, forbearing with one another. How? In love. And remember, in love has the connotation defined, restrained, constricted by God's law. God has wisely ordered this so that we might love one another, and that love might rise above our flesh's desire. As one stated, we are not merely to govern our tempers, act courteously, be pleasant to one another, but bear with infirmities and ready to forgive a slight. Long, in 1 Corinthians 13:4, we read, love suffers long, and is kind. So, what's the takeaway? Learn to be gracious with one another. Learn to be patient. Learn to be forbearing one another. So this command is a gracious command. A Christian who can never be gracious, that should raise a red flag, shouldn't it? There are those who are always looking for conflict. There's always someone who's wanting to pick a fight. We don't want to be that people. We want to be the kind of people who provoke one another to love and good works. We don't want to be the kind of people that provoke one another to sin. And so this command will cause us to seek the grace of God to apply it. So if you're having trouble visualizing how you're going to make the corrections to make this part of who you are, then this is where you got to go seek the grace of God. You go to His Word, and you go to Him in prayer and say, you know what, if this has hit you like it hit me, there are some areas where I'm focusing on self and my own interest, and I have no regard for the brethren. Well, the way you're going to remedy that is you're going to go back to God's Word. You're going to go back to God in prayer. You're going to say, I need you to show me, and let's start putting some things in place where it's not all about me. The author says, let brotherly love continue. Well, not only is it a solemn word, not only is it a gracious word, it is a comprehensive word. And what I mean by that, it's difficult to press this command into all the corners it probably needs to be pressed into. You see, every day gives us new opportunities to show the love of Christ, doesn't it? Even though we don't always know what's going on with one another, if brotherly love is to continue, then we must exhort one another daily in order to provoke one another to love and good works, minister to one another. And there's different seasons for how we do minister to one another. I mean, I think about Marie's mom, how we minister to her in this season of her life is a lot different than what it was 25 years ago. The same is going to be true with you. You're going to have friends, you're going to have family members, you're going to have loved ones, and that season of ministering to them is going to look a little different than maybe how you ministered to them 20 years ago. Be willing to allow the changes in the seasons of life bring you back to the Word of God and say, well, how do I take care of that person? How do I, and not take care of them necessarily, but how do I encourage them? How do I become a blessing to them? How do I show the love of Christ to them in this season of their life? It embraces praying specifically for one another. Brotherly love just involves a godly concern for one another. But here's the thing, to pray for some others, you just got to be involved enough to know what to pray. Here's another thing, you can send a note of encouragement if you know somebody that's struggling. I think this is important with those who we have relationships with, but they live a long distance from us. Maybe you used to go to a church in another state, another area, or you know people somewhere else. And they're still your brothers. Just because you left and went to another area doesn't mean you're not brothers with them or sisters with them. Maybe just continue to maintain correspondence and encourage them in that way. I think about our missionaries who live way away. Think of ways to encourage our brothers who are on the mission field, who day in and day out experience all kinds of things we'll never probably really fully appreciate. But a word of encouragement might be what they need. But this is some of the ways I think we can teach our children to start with spiritual discipline. The point here is we ourselves and we want our children to embrace this kind of text. Let brotherly love continue. Think about how we should train our sons and daughters. Do we train them to serve others and look for ways to be a blessing, especially to other believers? Listen, if you're struggling with, I am kind of given to being self-absorbed. You know the best way to rid yourself of self-focus, self-absorption? Look for other ways to bless others. It's hard to be self-centered when you're serving somebody else. Next, let brotherly love continue. This is a powerful, forcible word that's given to us. You see, a word like this should drive us to our knees. Why? Because we need the power of the Spirit of God to help us put this kind of love into action. I mean, just as much as you need to go to your knees to pray for faith, you need to go to your knees to pray for this kind of love, brotherly love. We need the power of the Holy Spirit to love one another as the Bible calls us to love. This is why Paul writes, for example, in 1 Thessalonians 3:5, the Lord directs your hearts into the love of God. Turn over to John 15 again. John 15. John 15, verse 17. He says, these things I command you, that you love one another. There is a forcible emphasis on Christ's ministry. The teachings of Jesus Christ is forcible because he says, I want you to love one another. Now, why does Christ say, these things I command you, talking to his followers, talking to his church? Why does he say that? Well, there's no other institution like the church that can bring so many different people together, so many different ethnicities and economic backgrounds and social backgrounds, and make them the people of God. Think about, America is supposed to be the great melting pot. Do you see a whole lot of love between the different social backgrounds, economic backgrounds, racial backgrounds? Why? Because America was not designed to do what only the church can do. It's only the church through the power of the gospel that can bring so many people together from so many different backgrounds and bring this kind of principle. The things I command you, these things I command you to love one another. Only do we see this in the church with regenerate individuals can this take place. Christ wants to show the world how to love in accordance to his will. And the church is the place, the institution to do this. When we recalibrate the way we think about the church, remember the church is precious to Jesus. The church is the institution that he shed his blood for. You see, when we recalibrate the way we think about the church, then our outlook towards one another gets recalibrated as well. Here's the thing. The world's never going to teach you these principles. You will only bring yourself to the will of God when you come into contact and submit to the will of God as he gives it to you here in his word. And so let me just say this. If you're still struggling with these principles here, think about it this way. Consider the great privilege we have to encourage one another to be like Christ. That's a great privilege. You know, the men and women who have had the most influence in my life have been those who point me to the truth, but then they live that truth out in front of me. The people I still think about today and stay in touch with that taught me years ago, that I still just encourage, have been those people that taught me the truth, and then they lived that truth out in front of me. And so this is the kind of people we should desire to be. We want to be the kind of people who point people to the truth, for sure. But then we want to come along beside them and live out that truth in front of them. I remember sitting under Pastor Little's ministry, and he taught about things like family worship and things like that. But I didn't really grasp it until he did it. He demonstrated that in front of us as he invited us into his house to show us what it was like. That's what I'm talking about. We want to be that kind of people who, you know, it's easy to stand there and throw rocks at people and say, well, this is what you should be doing. But you don't ever take time to show them and live the truth out in front of them. I hope you can see the power and the truth that Jesus and the author of Hebrews is teaching us. These things I command you, that you love one another. It's important to Jesus, so it's got to be important to us. And then finally, Hebrews 13:1, this is a divine word. The kind of love that the author is talking about and joins us to one another, it is a holy love that is made possible when the love of God has been shed upon us. Turn over to 1 John 5. 1 John 5, verse 1. Whoever believes that Jesus is the Christ is born of God, and everyone who loves him who begot also loves him who is begotten of him. In other words, no man can love another except by the grace of God that's been shed upon us. And when I say love, I'm talking about the kind of love that is warranted by God's word. Any emotion you think is love that's not justified by God's word, then that is not love. That's what we call lust. That's, you know, grounded in fleshly emotions and desires and passions. And so I want you to understand this, young people and old people. The whole point of growing in holiness is to bring our passions under the dominion of Christ. You see, being a Christian, walking in holiness, doesn't mean you don't have any emotions. No, that couldn't be further from the truth. A Christian walking under the holiness of God and pursuing after holiness means I'm just not allowing my emotions, my passions, and my desires to control my conduct. And so this is why it's so important to surround yourself with other Christians who have learned to bring their desires under the dominion of Christ. Well, time's running out. Let me just stop here at this point. We've got much more to cover. Just keep reading through this chapter. Become familiar with it. And we're going to see that the author's going to deal with things like hospitality, which is a good way to demonstrate brotherly love. But just go back and think about it. Very short verse, but there's a lot packed into this short verse. Think through the implications of what it means to let love continue amongst the brethren. After being confronted with this text, ask yourself this. Is there anything that you need to be taken before the Lord and bring some changes to your life in the way you think about the church, the way you think about the brethren, and how you react and encourage them to grow? Any changes that would bring you more into alignment with the will of God? And so one of the best places to start looking at how to apply this command is to start looking at all the one another passages. Just get your concordance, or you can go to the internet and type in one another, and it'll pop up a ton of verses for you. Just start looking at the one another passages. If you're struggling with, I'm not sure how to apply some of these things, just start looking at our responsibility one to another. We want to be seen as not just hearers of the word. We want to be known as doers of the word. And so let us start teaching our children also to apply this text. We need to train them to be servants and look for ways to bless others and stop this curse of self-centeredness that has plagued many of the churches that are out there again. And once again, I get it. A text like this can be very convicting. But you know, it's the kind of text like this that drives us back to Christ Jesus, with the very power of Christ to help us comply. We'll turn to Colossians 3. And let me just end with this verse as a great reminder. Colossians 3. Look at verse 12. Therefore, as the elect of God, holy and beloved, put on tender mercies, kindness, humility, meekness, long-suffering, bearing with one another, forgiving one another. If anyone has complaints against another, even as Christ forgave you, you also must do. But above all these things, put on love, which is the bond of action. Father, we thank you. We thank you again that we've been hit with another challenging text. That, Lord, may we never have this pharisaical type attitude that we've arrived, that we are good enough in any kind of sense of that word. Lord, we thank you for your word that continues to challenge us to rethink how we're living with one another, how we're living before you. So, Father, we pray that self-deception and hypocrisy would not take place and rule within our lives. We just ask that you would continue to guide us by your word, and that that truth that set us free continues to set us free, that continues to liberate us, that continues to let us see how we should live in light of Christ's great love for us. And so, Father, we just ask that if we're struggling with any of these, we pray that your Spirit would work and give us power, give us wisdom to learn how to put certain things into practice that would bring you pleasure, that demonstrates and evidences that your great work, your work of your Spirit is taking place within us. So, Father, we just ask you to dismiss us with your blessings. Dismiss us with your assurance that you continue to love us and that you use your word to draw us closer to you and to conform us more into the beautiful image of Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen.